Turning again in God's Word to the Song of Solomon, and to the fifth chapter in Solomon's Song, the Song of Songs. We're coming again to the final section here in this chapter from verses 9 to 16. And so we'll read all of these verses. We've been away from this chapter for a number of weeks now. So just to refresh yourselves, we'll read from verse 9 down to verse 16 here in the Song of Solomon and chapter 5. What is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved, that thou dost so charge us? My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. His head is as the most fine gold. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. His eyes are as the eyes of doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers. His lips like lilies dropping sweet smelling myrrh. His hands are as gold rings set with the beryl. His belly is as bright ivory, overlaid with sapphires. His legs are as pillars of marble, set upon sockets of fine gold. His countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet, yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Amen. May God again bless his word to our hearts. Let's ask now for God's help upon the preaching of his truth today. Our Father in heaven, we bless that once again we are before the word of the living God. We thank you, thy word is truth. Lord, this is what our hearts need today. It is to know thy truth. It is to not only know and hear thy truth, but it is to be changed through thy truth. And so we pray, O God, that you would speak to us out of your word today. We thank you, Lord, that the entrance in of thy word, it gives light to our souls. And we pray, O God, for such light today. Lord, we pray for light for the preacher. Give us help and strength in the anointing of your spirit and the preaching of your word today. And pray that even as your word is preached, that you would give light and the anointing of your spirit to the hearer as well. We ask, Lord, that we would be changed by thy truth. So, Lord, come and help us now and do us good. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. And amen. In the scriptures, the number 10 symbolizes man's responsibility and duty before God. This is seen time and time again in God's word. For example, God has given to man the 10 commandments. The Ten Commandments summarize man's responsibility before God. They set before us our duty and how we are to live in obedience to God, our Creator. And that's what the Ten Commandments do. They set before us our duty before God. They are a summary of our responsibility as God's creatures, how we are to live in obedience to Him. Of course, as we think of the Ten Commandments and we consider each one of them separately, the only honest conclusion that we can come to is that we have failed, and we have failed miserably in our responsibility and duty before God. We have all been guilty of breaking each and every one of God's commandments. And so we are sinners. Sinners not only by nature, not only born sinners, but we are also sinners by practice. There's nothing that exposes our sin to us more than an honest examination and consideration of God's holy law, the Ten Commandments. If you think that you are good, and if you think that you have no need of Christ as your Savior, if you think that you are righteous, righteous enough to enter God's heaven, and you have no need of Christ's righteousness, then I would exhort you to prayerfully and carefully read and study Exodus 20, verses 1 to 17. No person that truthfully and sincerely faces the reality of God's holy law can come to any other conclusion but this. Before God's law, I am guilty, and I'm a sinner, and I am in need of His salvation. If the Ten Commandments do not bring you to this point, then you've never grasped the truth of what God says in His holy law. If the commandments of God, if God's holy commandments do not bring you to the point where you see your need of Christ, and you've never fully understood what God says as He has given the Ten Commandments. But the number 10 is not only associated with human responsibility, through the Ten Commandments, we see it's also associated with responsibility in other ways too. Israel, in their giving to God, had to bring a tenth or a tithe. The word tithe means tenth. And again, this was their responsibility in supporting God's work. God required of them a tenth of their income. God required of them a tithe. They were responsible for this. This was their duty. To bring a tithe of all that God had blessed them with. And use this as a means of supporting and furthering God's cause. This is still what God requires of his people today. This is still our responsibility as believers. The tenth belongs unto the Lord. And therefore, when we hold back the tenth, when we hold back our tithe, we are in effect stealing from God. We're not doing our duty. We're not taking our responsibility. Because the tenth of the tithe belongs unto the Lord. Another example that we could give where the number 10 is associated with responsibility is the 10 plagues that came upon the land of Egypt. Because Pharaoh would not take his responsibility and obey God's word and let Israel go. 10 destructive and deadly plagues came upon the land of Egypt. In these 10 plagues, we are reminded of the terrible results which come upon men when they are negligent to fulfill their responsibility and duties before God. If we do not fulfill our responsibilities before God, then that ultimately will result in sure and certain destruction. If we are negligent with our responsibilities and our duties before God, just like Pharaoh was, then God will bring destruction to our souls. So we see here in Scripture 10 is the number that symbolically speaks to us of responsibility. Man's responsibility before God. Now the reason why I've directed your thoughts this afternoon to the number 10 as it is used in God's word is because in the passage we're coming to consider today, we see that Christ, our beloved, is described or spoken of in a tenfold manner. From verses 11 to 16, 10 wonderful features of the Lord Jesus are drawn to our attention here. The setting of these words, as we've noted before, is the daughters of Jerusalem. They have asked the young lady that is in view in the book of the Song of Solomon, "What is thy beloved more than another beloved?" And this is what happens in verse 10. These young ladies come to this woman and they ask, "What is thy beloved more than another beloved?" And what they're really asking is, "What is so special about your beloved? Why is he worth all of this fuss and all of this trouble? Why are you out seeking for him in the middle of the night? Why is he so special to you? What is thy beloved more than another beloved?" As this young lady then answers her companions, she gives them this tenfold description of why her beloved is the altogether lovely one. She sets forth this tenfold description of her beloved. Yet we must note again, this tenfold description is not merely a young lady speaking of the man that she loves. It's not merely a young lady speaking about her husband, speaking about the one that she delights in life. Rather, what we have here is a great picture of the Christian and how the Christian views Christ, their beloved. This is what is in view in this description. This is what is before us in these words. And so the subject that we're looking at today as we come to these verses is simply this, the beauty of Christ our beloved. The beauty of Christ our beloved. For this is what is described here. Here we have a tenfold description of how beautiful Christ is in the eyes of the Christian. I want us to look at the first five aspects of Christ's beauty here today. And then, God willing, next time to look at the second five. But as we think here of how God by His Spirit sets forth the beauty of Christ in this tenfold manner, let us not forget that 10 in Scripture is associated with responsibility. 10 is associated with responsibility. Therefore, we can say of this passage, man has a responsibility to behold the beauty of Christ. All men have a duty before God. All men have a responsibility to behold Christ. God sent his Son into this world. God sent Christ into the world as the Savior of sinners. Therefore, all men have a responsibility. They have a duty to behold him. This, of course, applies to those that are saved, to the Christian. Hebrews 12 and 2 exhorts us that we are to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And this is how we are to live in the Christian life. We are to continue to behold our beloved. We're continuing to look to him because he's the author and finisher of our faith. This is the one who can strengthen us. This is the one who can help us. This is the one that can enable us to live in the Christian life. Therefore, we are to continually look to him by faith, behold him by faith. And so the Christian has a responsibility to behold Christ. But we can also say this of the unsaved, those that are yet in their sin. You have a responsibility to look to Christ by faith. For if you don't, you will perish. You have a responsibility to behold Christ as the Savior of sinners. And if you don't take up this responsibility, if you don't take up this duty to look to Christ by faith, you'll be held accountable for that on the day of judgment. You'll be held accountable on the day of judgment. Yes, every sin you will give an account for. But you will give account for this sin in the most particular sense. God giving his son, God sending his son into this world to bleed and to die. And yet you would not look to him by faith. You would not behold him as your Savior. Well, you have a responsibility to look to Christ. And so beholding the beauty of Christ, our beloved, is what all men have a responsibility to do. We have a responsibility to behold him who is altogether lovely. As we then consider Christ as his beauty is described here, I want us to notice these five things by the help of God today. Notice firstly here, we see Christ's value. That is the first aspect of Christ's beauty that we're drawn to see here, his value. We have this in verse 11. It says, his head is as most fine gold. His head is as most fine gold. This is describing Christ's head. It is as most fine gold. Gold speaks of value. In ancient and Bible times, it was the most valuable and precious metal. And of course, today it is still a valuable and expensive commodity all around the world. It is a very valuable thing, gold. But notice here in these words in verse 11, Christ's head is not only described as gold, but most fine gold. Most fine gold. Therefore, it's speaking here of how Christ is of the greatest value, and he is of the greatest worth. His head is as most fine gold. Now, the word head in this verse is a word that not only refers to the physical head, the head that is attached to your body. It also refers to rank or position. It speaks of headship. The queen is described as the head of state. She holds this rank or position, a position of headship. And thinking then of Christ and how his head is as the most fine gold, we are brought to consider how Christ is of the greatest value to the Christian. For he is their head. He is their head. This is the rank or position that Christ as the Savior of his people holds. He is their head. Colossians 1 and 8 tells us, and he is the head of the body, the church. As we behold Christ, the head of his people, we can say he is of the most fine gold. He is of the greatest value to the Christian for a number of reasons. The Lord Jesus is of the greatest value to the Christian because as our head, he provides for us. Ephesians 5:23 says, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church and the Savior of the body. Christ, as the head of the church, is the Savior of his people. He provides all that we need for a complete and full salvation. He is the one who provides salvation for us. Man doesn't provide salvation for himself. Man has not even sought out his own salvation. But Christ has come into this world. Why? Because he's the head of his people. And as the head of his people, he came into this world and he lived and he worked and he earned and he died and he rose again from the dead. Why? Because as the head, he was providing salvation for his people. Therefore, the Christian can say with David, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Because we're fully provided for by our head. And this is ultimately why the Lord Jesus is of such great value. This is why he, as our head, is as the most fine gold.
But in him, we are rich before God. He makes us rich before God.
2 Corinthians 8 and 9 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich." Through his poverty, he has purchased for his people eternal blessings, eternal riches, eternal life. Coming into this world and in dying, he has made us rich before God. He has provided for us. And therefore, as we look to Christ, our great head, we can say, he is absolutely beautiful. He is wondrous. His head is as gold to us. Because he provides for us that which cannot be purchased by anything else. He provides for us eternal life and a home in heaven through his great work. Christ is the most fine gold to the believer, for he provides for us. But he's also of most fine gold to the believer because he protects us. He protects us. The head of the home is responsible not only to provide for the other members of the family, but also to protect them. Again, we can say of Christ, his headship is of the most fine gold because of how he protects his people. We can actually say Christ is our head and gives his people complete protection. Oh, as Christ's children, as his people, we are completely protected by our great head. He protects us from self-destruction. This is what would ultimately have happened if Christ had not intervened in our lives. We as sinners were on the broad road that leads to destruction, and there we were trampling the broad road to hell. A road of self-destruction. We were going willingly, delighting in our sin, delighting in rebelling against God, and there we were, walking along the broad road, and we were going to the place of everlasting destruction. Christ intervened. He intervened miraculously. And he protected us from our own self-destruction. That's why you're saved today. Because Christ has intervened, stopped you on your wild career to damnation. So therefore he gives to his people protection from self-destruction. We can also say he gives to his people protection from Satan's destruction. The devil is a roaring lion, goes about seeking whom he may devour. And though he would devour you, he would destroy you. Think of what happened to Job. And Satan wanted to destroy Job, and God set the boundaries, and Satan could go no further. Understand this. God, every single week and every single day and every single minute of every day, has set boundaries around your life. And that's why your life has not been extinguished, because Satan would do it in a moment of time. If that protection was withdrawn. Oh, this should move us to true worship and delight in our God. Because God, every moment of every day, gives to us protection from Satan's destruction. This is what he does as our great head. He protects us from self-destruction and Satan's destruction. Of course, he protects us from sin's destruction. He continually presents himself as the great reason why we should not go to hell. And this is what Christ does. He is our great high priest. And as our great high priest, what is Christ doing? Well, Hebrews tells us he ever liveth to make intercession for his people. Think of those words. This is Christ, our head. And he ever liveth, meaning this is what he continually does. He ever lives to make intercession for his people. Therefore, he's standing before his Father's face. He's holding out his hands. And he's showing his wounded side. He's presenting his righteousness. He's presenting his work. And he's saying to his Father, listen, I want these people to be saved, my people. I want them to be protected from hell because of me. This is what he's doing. This is why, sinner, you're not going to hell. Because Christ is protecting you from that destruction. And this is what he does as our head. Is he not of great value to you today? Is he not of most fine gold to you when you consider what he's continually doing for our souls? Providing for us and protecting us. What value, what unmeasurable value and worth is the Lord Jesus to the Christian. His head is as the most fine gold to the believer. Before we move from this point, it is important to note the significance of Christ's headship. The significance of it. The Lord Jesus is beautiful in many ways. And we could spend a great deal of time. In fact, this is what we will do all of eternity. We will spend all of eternity worshipping and speaking of and beholding the beauty of Christ. And he's beautiful in many ways. He's beautiful in his love. He's beautiful in his holiness. He's beautiful in his meekness. He's beautiful in his truth and in his knowledge. And we can go on listing the many things for which Christ is beautiful for. But the point we need to grasp is this. If he is not your head, his beauty is of no value to you. His gold is not your gold. And this is what we all need to grasp today. Christ, as the head of his people, is as most fine gold, of great value, but he was not your head. Even though he is the most glorious, and the most wonderful, and the most magnificent one. If he is not your head, if you've never surrendered to him, if you've never bowed at his feet and cried, God be merciful to me, a sinner. His worth, his value, his gold is not yours. It means nothing to you. And in the day of judgment, you will stand before God as a poor beggar, as a sinner. You will come under the judgment of God. Is he your head today? Can you say, he is my Savior? I've claimed him as my head, the captain of my salvation. How important it is, if you think of Christ's head, that he is your head. And so we see Christ's value here. Moving on quickly, notice with me Christ's vigor. We have this in the second part of verse 11. It says, his locks are bushy and black as a raven. We are brought now to consider Christ's hair or locks. And we're told in these words, his locks or his hair are bushy and black as a raven. The raven is a bird that is jet black in color. They have a silky coat of feathers. And that silky coat of feathers causes them to appear shiny black. Jet black. The thought then that is conveyed in these words is that Christ's hair or Christ's locks are thick in volume because they're bushy and they're shiny black in color. And this is the image, this is the picture that has been presented before us by God's Spirit. But what is the spiritual lesson that has been taught here? The Holy Spirit is speaking to us not of Christ's physical beauty. We should note this here very carefully. We're not being brought to see Christ's physical beauty here as the God-man. But we're brought to see the beauty Christ possesses as the Savior of his people. And that is the point of these words. It's the beauty of Christ as he is the Savior of his people. What is the Holy Spirit then speaking to us of as he speaks of Christ's locks being bushy and black as a raven? Well, this description of Christ's hair or locks denotes his youthful vigor. And that's what it denotes. It denotes his youthful vigor. Grey hair and lack of hair are associated with aging and growing old. That's why we have grey hair, because we're aging, we're getting old. And that's why we have loss of hair, because we're all decaying, we're all getting old. But Christ's hair is bushy and black as a raven. Therefore, he is the one that possesses youthful vigor and youthful strength. Locks or hair, in God's word, speaks of beauty and strength. We can think of Samson. His hair, before it was cut, was his strength. His strength was connected, it was associated with his hair. When his hair was cut, he lost his strength. And so hair speaks of youthful vigor, of strength. It also speaks of beauty. Think of Absalom. And he was noted for his beauty and his glory, physical appearance. But his hair was wet every single year. He had long hair, and this was all part of his physical beauty, his attractiveness. There is an attractive beauty, youthful strength and vigor. This is something that we appreciate more and more as we get older. We look at the young and we see their energy. We see their vigor. We see their enthusiasm. We see how they go from one thing to the next, especially smaller ones. And we realize we've lost all of our vigor and all of our energy. And we're getting weaker. And they're so full of life and they don't see anything as really a problem. And it is so attractive to behold youthful vigor and strength. Yet as we think of Christ's youthful vigor, as it is brought before us here, it is particularly beautiful and attractive to the Christian. Remember, this is what we're thinking of here. Christ's youthful vigor. You see, Christ's bushy, jet black hair that is described here reminds us that because sin has not defiled our beloved, he knows no change. That's what it reminds us of. It reminds us that sin has not defiled our beloved. Therefore, he knows no change. The reason why we're all growing old, and the reason why we get hair, and lose our youthful vigor, and you lose a whole lot of other things, lose our strength, is because we're defiled by sin. That's why we're aging. That's why we're dying. Because we've all been defiled by sin. God told Adam and Eve in Genesis 2:17, if they ate the forbidden fruit, in that day, they would surely die. They would die. And that is exactly what happened. Our first parents ate the forbidden fruit. They became defiled by sin. And from that moment, they became defiled by sin. They ceased to be living souls. Instead, they became dying souls. They began to age. They began to grow weak. Degeneration took place within their bodies. And they lost their strength. And they started on the path to the grave. And they eventually died. Eventually died. So it is for all mankind. We are all defiled by sin. Therefore, we are all dying. We only have to look in the mirror. And that reflection tells us we're defiled by sin. The wrinkles, the gray hair, the loss of hair, the weakness of our physical frame tells us we are defiled creatures. We are weak and we're dying. The ever Christ, our beloved, he's without sin. Therefore, he is ever young. There is no decay or aging with our Savior. There is no growing weak. There's no change in him. Hebrews 13:8 tells us Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. See what Paul is saying? Christ, there is no decay. There is no change. There is no weakness. He is the same as ever he was and ever will be. What this means for the Christian on a practical level is their salvation will last forever. That's what it means. Their salvation will last forever. Christ is our Savior. He is ever young. He does not grow old and weak. Therefore, we are eternally safe in his hands. And I want us to grasp this today. It's a very important point. And it will be a point that will be very important to each and every one in this house. The older they get, and the closer they get to the day of their death. As we grow old and weak, and we all are, no matter what we think, as we grow old and weak, it is a great comfort to remember our Savior knows no change. Oh yes, our bodies will grow weaker and weaker and weaker. And there will come the time that we will be laid out upon our deathbeds. And we will come to the end of our lives. But at that moment when we breathe our last, our beautiful Savior is still as strong as ever he was. He's still as powerful as ever he was. His hair is still black as the raven and bushy. Full of vigor and life. Save his people. You know, that ought to be of great comfort to the child of God as they come to the valley in the shadow of death. The hymn writer put it this way: change and decay all around I see. O thou who changest not, abide with me. How beautiful is his vigor, particularly beautiful as we feel our vigor getting less and less. We have Christ's value here, we have his vigor. Notice thirdly, Christ's virtue. In verse 12 we see this. Notice what it says. His eyes are as the eyes of doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. Now we're brought to consider Christ's eyes. We're told here Christ's eyes are as doves. We've noted before in the Song of Solomon, the eye or the eyes in God's word symbolically speak of desire. We lust and we desire with our eyes. And we see this in God's word a number of occasions. Think of Eve. She desired the forbidden fruit. She looked upon it as something to be desired, the scriptures tell us. Think of David with Bathsheba. He looked upon her and he lusted after her in his soul. As Christ preached in the Sermon on the Mount, he said in Matthew 6:22-23, the light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. In other words, if our eyes are looking upon that which is sinful, then our souls will be corrupted. They will be black, they will be dark. But if our eyes are focused on that which is good, then our souls will be filled with light and truth. The desire of our eyes then reflects what is found in our hearts. What type of eyes then does Christ have? Well, it tells us here he has dove's eyes. Dove's eyes. The dove in God's word is a bird that is associated with purity and holiness. It's associated with virtue. And we've noticed this on a number of occasions already before in the study of the Song of Solomon. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew 10:16, be therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Harmless or innocent as doves. We've also noted before the purity and virtue of the dove is again seen as the Holy Spirit appeared in the form of a dove and rested upon Christ after his baptism. As the holy dove of heaven looked down upon that gathering beside the River Jordan that particular day, his eyes were looking for that which was holy and virtuous. That's what the holy dove of heaven was looking for. That's why the dove of the Spirit rested upon Christ. The only clean spot in a defiled world where the dove of the Spirit could perch was upon Christ. I'm thinking then of how the Lord Jesus' eyes are described here. Like a white dove that had been washed in milk and perfectly set. What we learn is Christ is the perfectly holy and the perfectly virtuous one. There's nothing in him that desires uncleanness. There is nothing about his character that is impure. And that's what we're brought to see here as we think of Christ's eyes. He is the one that desires only that which is holy, that which is good, that which is acceptable, that which is pure. We read in Habakkuk 1:13, thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil and canst look on iniquity. And this is speaking of Christ, it's speaking of God. He is of purer eyes than to behold evil and canst look on iniquity. And of course God sees evil, he sees iniquity. But he doesn't see it in an accepting way. He doesn't see it in a pleasing way. He doesn't desire it. It speaks about his virtue. And this is who Christ is. He is the virtuous one. The pure one. Now as the Christian beholds the impeccable and pure virtue of Christ, it is the most beautiful sight to behold. Because this virtue, this purity found in Christ, this sinlessness, belongs to the believer in salvation. It is counted as the Christians in salvation. You know, as we read through the scriptures, and we read of Christ's sinless life, as we read about his perfection, as we come face to face with this glorious image that we get of Christ in the scriptures, always remember that this one who was perfect and holy and harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners, his righteousness is counted as our righteousness. If you're saved, it's counted as your righteousness. His beauty is counted as your beauty in salvation. Charles Haddon Spurgeon says of the Christian, you stand before God as if you were Christ, because Christ stood before God as if he were you. And that's what happens in salvation. We receive of Christ's righteousness, it is counted as ours, and we stand before God as if we were Christ.
That is the most glorious thing. The most wonderful thing. But this is the beauty of Christ's virtue. It becomes ours in salvation. So Christ's virtue was brought to us here. His value, his vigor. Moving on quickly, we see Christ's vitality. It says in verse 13, his cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers. Our attention is now drawn to Christ's cheeks. And it tells us here, his cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers. There is a thought in these words of fullness and colour. That is the idea, fullness and colour. The word bed literally means something piled up. Something piled up. And the flowers bring forth the idea of colour. And so as God's Spirit speaks of Christ's cheeks in this way, it is a picture of healthy vitality, of a fullness and of colour, of that which is radiant and attractive. Of course, Christ is attractive and beautiful to the believer because of the life and the vitality that is found in him. We can say that all of the Christian's spiritual life is derived from Christ. All of our life is derived from Christ. The Savior told his disciples this as he spoke to them in John 15. He said, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. He was saying, listen, you're the branches, I'm the vine. The vine supplies life to the branches. And this is the relationship that you have to me. Your spiritual life is all derived from me. I am your life. I am your vitality. The Lord Jesus also described himself as the living bread and as the water of life. And all of these terms speak of the great vitality that is found in Christ, our beloved. Christ is beautiful in the eyes of the believer, for he is the one that supplies and sustains spiritual life. His spirit dwells within the Christian, given to us life, given to us holy desires, given to us holy inclinations. How important it is then that we as Christ's people live in the closest fellowship with our beloved. It's imperative. If we are to be Christians filled with life and vitality, and I trust that is your desire today, that you as a Christian want to be a Christian filled with spiritual life and vitality, a Christian that is energized by the Spirit of God to live for him. You don't want to be a sleepy, drowsy, indifferent, weak, sloppy Christian, careless Christian. No! You ought to be a Christian that is filled with life and vitality. Well, then, if this is to be the case, you need to daily and continually draw from the fountain of all spiritual life. You must draw from Christ. To draw from Christ, you must live in the closest fellowship and communion with him. Live continually, drawing from the vine, drawing of his Spirit, seeking his help in your life. If you are to know his vitality, his strength, and it's available. Sometimes we think, you know, well, things today in the church are so bad, and things are so hard and difficult, and all the rest of it, and we do all this complaining. It's not because there isn't a supply of life. Because we're not drawing from the supply. Christ is beautiful to the Christian because of his vitality. Then notice one last thing here quickly. We see not only is Christ beautiful to the Christian because of his value, vigor, virtue and vitality, but he's also beautiful to the Christian because of his veracity. We see this in the final words of verse 13. His lips like lilies dropping sweet smelling myrrh. Now we're brought to consider Christ's lips. And we're told here they are like lilies, dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. This is actually a strange description. It's strange for lilies don't drop sweet-smelling myrrh. They don't do this in nature. They don't do this at all. Nevertheless, as God speaks here, he brings these things together to teach us of Christ's lips, to speak to us of Christ's lips. What then is in view as we consider Christ's lips, as they are described in this way, is the manner by which Christ speaks to his people. The manner by which he speaks to us. We can say Christ's lips are beautiful because from them flows pure words.
pure words. Lily, plant, or flower in the Song of Solomon was bright white in color. That is what was unique and attractive about it. It was pure white in color. Of course, lily plants today have different colors. Well, I'm told that anyway. I know nothing about them. But I'm told that. But the lily that is in view here actually means, as we've noted before, bright white. This was what is unique about it. Its purity, its whiteness. Christ's words, they are attractive to his people, for they are pure. Not only are they pure, they are purifying. They're beautiful words. They're words that bring purity into our lives. They're words that sanctify us. Did not Christ pray, sanctify them through thy truth? Thy word is truth. Here are pure words. It is the truth and the purity of the truth that will bring purity in our lives. Oh, his words are attractive and beautiful to the Christian because they are pure words. Notice also here, they're pleasant words. We read, from the lips of Christ drop sweet smelling myrrh. Myrrh, of course, was a very attractive thing, a very pleasant thing, a very sweet thing. What is this then, as we think of Christ's lips? But the words of the gospel. The words of Christ in the gospel, inviting and exhorting sinners to come and have life and salvation. How sweet are Christ's words to us in this sense? So sweet. He says to the poor sinner who's dying in their sin and is without hope in this world, come to me, and I will give you life. He says to the poor sinner, come to me, and I will forgive you all of your sin. He says to the poor sinner, come to me, and I will give you a home in heaven. Come to me, and I will give you righteousness that is acceptable in God's sight. Boy, those words are sweet. The greatest words that man could ever hear. They are the pleasant words that drop from the lips of Christ to man in this world. How beautiful he is. How beautiful is Christ. Because also of his words, his veracity, the truth of that which he speaks. Wonder today, can you testify Christ's beauty? And we've only touched on these things. We've really only skimmed over the surface of these things today. But as you've heard of Christ's beauty or thought about it here as we've considered these points, have you said within your soul, he is beautiful? Oh, he is of great value to me. I rejoice in his vigor. His virtue is my virtue because I believe in him. Oh, I know his vitality, spiritual life in my own soul. And the veracity that comes from his lips, the truth that falls from his lips, it is a delight to my heart. Can you identify with this beauty? If you know the truth is, if you can't, then Christ means nothing to you. And if Christ means nothing to you, you're yet in your sin. But you're perishing as a sinner. I trust that you will see today, if Christ means nothing to you, if you see no beauty in him, that you will see your need of him. And even today you will seek him, the one who's altogether lovely. And you will call upon him for salvation.